Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that we're not just up here. We're not meeting on Sundays just trying to figure out some great theories of what might be or what could be or what we think should be. But we're reading a word that tells us what is and what will be and what has been and what we get called into to experience. An experience we can't have any other way than unless we're your children. So Father, just speak to us this morning, and I pray that this word is an encouraging word, that we would understand that you're all about making us into the likeness of your Son. So thank you for today, and be with us. Amen. So how many here freeze up when writing tests? When you go to school or when you're going to go do your driver's test or those kind of things. That would be me, by the way. I go in feeling fairly sure I know the material and that I have a great grasp on what I learned so far. But on test day, brain freeze. Like absolute brain freeze. I can remember when I wrote my engineering exam for our finals, and I was sick all morning. I was stomach sick all the way on the C train up the seat. I had to go to the bathroom a couple times to get rid of breakfast before before I went into that room and I wrote the exam. And when I got the mark, I'm not going to say what I got, but when I got the mark back, I thought, why in the world was I worried? But we get that way because some of it has to do with pride, certainly. We don't want to look like a fool. But we also hope we just spent all that time, money, and effort into learning and being able to say, yeah, I've learned this much, and being able to move on. And when we go to get a job, they say, okay, he knows his stuff because he passed these exams. Well, how about pop quizzes, though? How much worse are they? There you are. You're minding your own business. You walk into class, and your teacher, with his very evil smile, says, keep your books closed and take out a piece of paper. We're having a pop quiz. I hated those. I absolutely hated those. Well, school isn't the only place we are tested. See, Christ, to build our faith and understanding about himself, often allows us to face surprise tests, as it were. Matter of fact, more than allows, he puts us in the middle of them. But he's always given us stuff beforehand that we should be prepared. Today in our passage, we see the disciples sail right into, and pardon the pun, right into one of these faith tests. In Mark 6, verses 45 to 52, we're going to see the test these guys faced. We'll look at the teacher who arranged that test, and finally, we'll see how the disciples were graded, how they did. So if you have your Bibles with me, whether they be electronic or paper, would you please put your attention to Mark 6, verse 45. So, remember now, we're moving into after the 5,000 were fed. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into a boat and go ahead of him to the other side of Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves just previously, but their heart was hardened. Oh, yeah, we're doing something new today. See if it works. Hey, it does. Newfangled stuff. Having given the disciples a field lesson on the God room, which we just saw when he fed the 5,000, it showed God's ability to complete his task by his own hand, even when our resources have run out. They saw that in Jesus as he miraculously fed the 5,000 men. Jesus now sends his disciples out into the Sea of Galilee in their boat by themselves. probably for another lesson. Verse 45, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side of Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. Now we need to see something here. It says Jesus made them get into the boat. The Greek word used here indicates that their going was against their will. It's not something they wanted to do. So Jesus had to make them go. But why? Well, if you were to read John's account of this event, you'll see that the people wanted to forcibly make Jesus their king because of the miracle of the loaves and fish. And as you study through the Gospels, you also understand that the disciples themselves had that idea in mind that Jesus would be king and they could reign with him. So in sending them off, Jesus would get them away from the influence of the crowd, and so they wouldn't get caught up in that hysteria, so to speak. But also, he was setting them up for their next test. Now, in this, before I go any further, and I should have mentioned this earlier, but you'll notice that this is the account where Peter walks on water, but not in Mark. Mark doesn't talk about Peter. We have to remember, the book of Mark, historically is believed, was narrated by Peter to Mark. So Peter may have left himself out of this, so not to brag, I walked on water. It might only have been two steps, but hey, I walked on water. The rest of you didn't. I don't think that was the case. He might have left himself out of that because he felt like a fool because he only walked two steps and took his eyes off Jesus and sunk. But I don't think that's the case either. I think the case is Peter wanted the most important stuff to be known in this account, and it wasn't about him. Matter of fact, it was about him and the rest of the guys and how they fared in this. And I think that's probably why he left himself out. So as we're going through this, and you go, hey, you haven't mentioned Peter. That's why. So he made them. Well, if you were, as I say, if you were to read through there, you'd see that the disciples wanted Jesus to be king, and so did the people. So Jesus sends them off. And I can see why the disciples had to be made to go out late at night on that ocean, or that sea. Being experienced sailors and fishermen on that lake, they knew how treacherous it could be, because that's where they spent their lives, and especially at night. That's the time when the air cooled and changed its direction over the sea. So on this body of water, at night, smooth sailing was not a common experience. As well, the disciples remembering their last night crossing and the storm which was in danger of sinking them, they probably weren't real keen to set sail, and certainly not if their master wasn't going with them. After all, he's the guy you want to have in your boat when a storm arises because he has control over the storms. So in their minds, they probably needed him physically in the boat, right? That's what they were thinking. Do we, as followers of Christ, dread following him back into what might be a sea of trouble? Afraid that Christ won't rescue us this time? Afraid that maybe this time the situation might be too much for him to handle? Or that it might slip his notice? Maybe you're there right now. Maybe you're thinking, does Jesus even know what I'm going through, and does he even care? I've been there in my life before. He does care. We find that out on the other side. We don't always know it in the middle. You're thinking, you're like the disciples. We set sail, but Christ has stayed behind. But the truth is, it has slipped our minds, not his. It has slipped our minds that he is the one who rescues. He is the one who promised in Deuteronomy 3, verse 6, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them. That was the giants they were about to face. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Moses counseled Joshua with this truth when he was about to face the giants as he was going to go to the destination God was sending him to, into the promised land. And God is saying, don't worry about it. They're only giants. You're going where I pointed you out to go. I'll see it through. Let's remember, the disciples have seen Jesus heal the sick. Ooh, I'm missing a whole bunch of... I'm no good at this. Yeah, it's not working now. Oh, there it goes. Can you give me the next slide? Slide 4. Well, it's an experiment that gone wrong. There it is. No, that's not, it doesn't matter. But the truth is, like I said, it slipped their minds. It never slips God's. Let's remember the disciples had seen Jesus heal the sick, deliver the possessed, save them from a watery grave once already, pull bread and fish out of thin air, but we'll see that they still had no idea who it was that they were had sent them out into the water that night alone. But my question is, when you read the account, were they really alone? Well, let's look at the teacher. Let's look at the picture Mark continues to paint here. After sending disciples and multitude away, what does Jesus do? Well, verse 46, after bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. Jesus wanted to have time with Father God. He needed time with his Father. We need to see the importance of this in his relationship with God, but also in our own. We aren't told what conversation that was shared at that time. What we do know that Christ was always seeking God's direction in where he was to be working and how. John 5:19, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. Prayer is where Jesus got his direction. Where do we get ours? Is it, I say on our knees, but that's, you know, that's what we mean by praying. Is it praying and seeking God's will for our lives? Or is it asking God to fulfill our will in our lives? There's a big difference, a huge difference. Prayer is where Jesus got direction and encouragement from God. Luke 22:39 tells us that prayer to his Father was his custom. He prayed before he chose the 12 disciples. That's Luke 6:12. He prayed to intercede for the disciples and us in the future. That's the whole chapter of John 17. And he prayed in the garden before he was betrayed so as to face what was coming. He wasn't about to do it on his own, and he wanted to make sure it was the Father's will. Because he said, if this cup can be taken from me, may it, but not my will, but yours be done. He wanted to make sure that he was heading in the road the Father had put him on. And even though he went away by himself to pray, I love this part, he hadn't forgot his disciples on the lake. Verse 47, 48a, when it was evening, that's slide 5, when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them. Although he sent them ahead, he had his eyes on them. He knew their struggle that they were doing to try and make headway. And my thought is, are you walking in obedience with Jesus, yet your life seems to be a struggle? You seem to be straining at the oars more often than not to make headway in the ministry he's called you to. If you're a Christian who desires to live in obedience and follow the Lord and wherever he calls you, your worldview and lifestyle will have you rowing against the wind of this world. But it's interesting, I looked, and I know I've showed them here before, I looked at some statistics, and it's less than 43% of professing Christians have a Christian worldview. Because they got tired of straining at the oars, I guess, or didn't want to. Yet know this, even in the times where you are straining at the oars the hardest, the teacher is watching you. He is testing your faith, not in a capricious way, but for your best, your betterment. He's testing to see where you're strong, to see where the weak points are. According to 1 Peter 1:6-7, he is purifying your faith through your trials. Purifying, getting rid of the dross, the useless stuff. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's kind of cool there when you think about that. When Christ returns, that praise and glory and honor won't be ours, it'll be his, because of what he has done in our lives, how he has purified another sinner and brought them into the likeness of his Son. Because all glory belongs to God, never to us. And again, James 1:2-4, which we looked at last week, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result. Perfect meaning nothing lacking. So that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Nothing more to be added. So let the trials come on and be happy for them, because you know he's with you. They're not always easy. The teacher prayed, the disciples strained, and in approximately 8 hours, and according to John in his account, the disciples had managed to travel only 3 miles. Now, mind you, where they were to where they were going was only 5. So they're kind of 2/3 of the way there, but they had a long way to go when it took them 8 hours to go 3. I want to read verses 48 to 50 again. Seeing them straining at the oars and the wind was against them, at about the 4th hour of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they had all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. There are a few things in that little bit there that we should look at. First, Jesus told them to go ahead to him, to the other side. So this implies that he was going to the other side to meet them there. But how did they think he was going to get there? I am quite sure that they had no thought that he was going to meet them in the middle of the lake, in the middle of the night, without a boat. I'm fairly sure of that. It wouldn't have crossed my mind, I'm sure. And secondly, did they think the ghost that was that appeared to them, who was Jesus, and they didn't recognize, did they think it was an opposing spirit, a bad omen coming to add to their peril? I asked in my life and in yours, do we see Christ when he approaches in our lives? Maybe we don't recognize him, but do we see him more as a threat than a blessing? Because he's coming to change our lives. I think his name was David Ring. He's a Southern Baptist evangelist, and he preached one time a sermon called God Gonna Ruin Your Life. And he talked all about Moses and the stick, and it was quite good, though. But all through it, he said, God's going to ruin your life, meaning your plans and your ideas, and he's going to give you better ones. He's going to give you real hope, not false hope. He's going to give you a life and a reason. You know, sometimes we see him as a threat to our comforts and our plans and our lives. James, Jesus' brother, gives a reality check on that subject in James 4, 13 and 16. And this is something that I heard quoted my whole life growing up. And I'm sure many of you have too. James 4, 13 to 16. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet, do you not know that your life will be like tomorrow? You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, for all such boasting is evil. And that's one reason we sometimes see God as an interference more than a pleasure when he steps into our lives to direct us and to change us. We read in verse 48 here in Mark that Jesus came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. Now, why would he intend to pass by them? Well, because everything with Jesus is yes and amen. In other words, he implied by telling them to go ahead of him to the other side, that he would meet them on the destination. So if that's what he intended, do you not believe that being Jesus, he knew that they would make their destination? Yes, he certainly did. I'm reminded of a story years ago with Shelley and I were in Wembley. We were supposed to go to a ministry meeting out in DeBolt at the Gospel Light Church out there and to give testimony and witness as to some of the things that were going. And we were going to meet our mentors there, Peter and Margaret Penner. And it started storming, so we didn't go. I said, well, we shouldn't be out on those roads. That's crazy, going on those roads all the way to DeBolt from Wembley. And that was, I think, on Wednesday nights. We've seen Peter and Margaret on Sunday, and Peter said, how come you didn't come? I said, well, you didn't go out in those roads, did you? He said, well, yeah, God called me there, so don't you think I'd make it? Because we felt we didn't go, and we felt guilty the whole time we didn't go. We should have went out. Yeah, that's it. Peter kind of chastised me in his friendly Peter Penner way that you either trust God or you don't. If he's called you, go. Maybe that's why he was drawing near to them when he walked out. It's interesting. Drawing near to them in their struggle as an encouragement. He's walking by going, don't worry, guys, you'll make it. I'm going to go on ahead of you. I could almost see him doing that, but he didn't have that opportunity because they freaked out when they seen him and they thought he was a ghost. They were frightened until he said, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. See, in this, he also gives the disciples a chance to invite him into their struggle because their faith had taken them as far as it would go. Because their faith wasn't set in him, it was set in their struggle and how they could handle it. But what a sweet assurance of victory and hope. Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. There's another time when Jesus drew near to his followers waiting to be invited into their lives. We see that when he joins the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. These guys were struggling at the oars of faith, so to speak, to understand all that had taken place with the death, burial, and now disappearance of this one who they were following, this Jesus guy. Luke 24:21 tells us they were hoping that this Jesus was to be the Redeemer of Israel. But now they didn't know what to think. They thought it had all just been a waste of time. But Jesus walked with them, explained all the things that troubled them, and when they came to their house, Jesus acted as if he was going to continue on farther. But they urged him to come in with them. So he joined them at supper, and then when he broke bread, they realized who it was that had walked on the road with them and who had opened up the scriptures to them to help them understand. How often does he draw near to us in the middle of our struggles, waiting to be invited in, waiting to show us that he has control of the situation? This is something the disciples in the boat and on the road to Emmaus didn't realize. And I might well say most of us forget in the middle of our struggles. Isaiah 46, verse 9b to 10. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. God's got this. Whatever your struggle is, God's got this. He has already declared the outcome, but the struggle is necessary to grow your faith. That's why Paul could say, in all things give thanks, for this is God's will concerning you in Christ Jesus. I think I repeated that three times last week. Well, we have so far seen the test these men faced, being told by Jesus to go out on a potentially dangerous lake in the night without him. But we have also seen the teacher who sets them up for this test, a teacher who is never overcome by any situation, a teacher who desires to prepare his followers to trust him in any situation. A teacher who is always watching over his followers, ever aware of their predicament, their struggle, a teacher ever willing to be invited in to help them. So, the report card time. What is the grade the disciples got on this test? One would think they passed. After all, they knew enough to invite Jesus into the boat with them, right? Didn't they? Their grade on this occasion was a failure. Verses 51 to 52, slide 8. Verse 51 to 52, then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident with the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. They had just experienced Jesus feeding the 5,000 by having command over the physical realm. Not only that, but this is not the first time they fought a storm in a boat on this very sea, and only that time Jesus was in the boat with them, sound asleep, mind you. But I think the point is that whether asleep and unalarmed or not physically in the boat with them, when God gives you a destination, you can trust him that you will reach it. But not without some work or maybe some struggle on our part. When he gives us a task, we can know that with him, it will be completed. So we each need to ask ourselves, how's my grade point average? Now, we don't do this in a way to degrade ourselves or belittle ourselves, but to assess ourselves. When we're told to make sure, to make your calling and election sure, it's not, am I sure I'm saved? It's to shore it up, to make it strong, to make it unshakable. And it's only unshakable when our faith is set in Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, not in our abilities. How many times have I said, Jesus can do nothing for me in a situation? How am I to follow him to the other side of the sea that he has set me on? Do we forget the things he has already done in our lives? The things he has accomplished throughout history? I'll tell you what, Mom and Dad, Grandma, Grandpa, Uncle, Aunt, if you're not sharing your faith journey with the next generation, they're not going to get it. We don't just give them good theological points or great arguments from the scriptures. We need to give them our lives and the truth of our lives set on the truth of the scriptures. That's what passes it on. That's why Deuteronomy says, as you walk by the way, as you sit at the table, as you do your work, as you testify of God and his faithfulness. Talk about the real stuff in life and how God has met you there. That's when the next generation gets it, and gets it with power, because you're a living testimony of a living God. You're not just spouting some great ideas. Do we forget the things he's already done in our lives or in history? We shouldn't be so astonished that he is still able to intervene in our lives. Can you go to slide 9, if possible? Still the God who says it and performs it. He's still the guy we're following and we're called to follow. The early church martyrs saw this passage as a pledge to Christ's aid to them. As Lane puts it, it provided the martyrs with the assurance of Jesus' saving nearness to all who believed and obeyed him. And you might notice from the picture, there's a lion there. And you might know from history that those Christians did not survive in this earth, but they were called to heaven. Christ did not desert them. Though that tent was destroyed, their souls went to heaven with them. I think of the story of Stephen when they were stoning him. In the middle of it, he said, oh, look, I see the heavens open up, and there's the Son of One looking like the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Father. Stephen was already in heaven before he drew his last breath. Jesus does not desert us. Life is full of pop quizzes like the one the disciples faced that night on the Sea of Galilee, or like the one you may be facing today, even as you're hearing about God's faithfulness. Don't doubt it. Trust him, not yourself. I pray that when facing those tests, we don't forget that the one who delivered you or I last time still has his eye on us, and he is still more than capable to do the same and more if need be to see us through to the other side of the shore of the lake that he has put us on, irregardless of the storm. So don't give up straining at the oars. He's with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray even in the stumbling and the incidences with the overhead and all that stuff, it doesn't slow down your word and the truth of it. May you plant it deep in our souls so that it can move the soles of our feet with confidence wherever you call us and through whatever trial we're facing, be it life or death, whatever it might be, Father, you can meet it more and abundantly than we could think. So thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.